The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 29, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We continue to consider the Ten Commandments. So we are studying the life and ministry of Moses in this event in the history of Israel in which God spoke to them from the mountain, giving them directives for their life together as a people of God in communion and covenant with the true and living God. Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Jehovah your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, let us seek the face of this God who spoke, that he might again speak, not in an audible voice, but by his Spirit through his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before you as your sons, those whom are born again by the Spirit, those whom you have adopted, those whom you have blessed, and those whom you love as sons. And yet we also come to you as beggars in need of help, help to rightly understand your word, help to overcome everything in us that would hinder us, hinder me from speaking it faithfully and accurately, and hinder us from hearing it obediently and believingly. Come, O God, continue with us, having received our praise in the singing of hymns and hearing your word and offering up our prayers. Now we plead once again for your Spirit's help to make this a profitable time studying your word. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We spent some time considering the commandments the last five or six sermons. I don't know if you realize that my last sermon last week was actually part six of Children, Honor Your Parents. Nevertheless, we spent five or six messages looking at that fifth commandment. And as I said, when we came to that commandment, we might be tempted to say, why include this commandment in such an important event when God is speaking to people from Mount Sinai that he's called together? Why take any time to talk to children about how they relate to their parents? I hope after the messages that something of the importance of that command has now been impressed upon all of us. It is not a trivial matter. Hierarchy of authority is essential to enjoying the full blessings of our relationship with God. Society is, in some sense, bound up with that hierarchy of authority. It's a very important matter. Now, as we come tonight to the sixth commandment, we might also be tempted to ask the similar question. Why is this included? You shall not murder. Isn't that self-evident? How can you have relationship with me if I'm dead? There's few people who would even argue the fact that this is a problem at all, or that this is allowed by anybody. Almost every nationality, every ethnicity, every people group would recognize that murder, that killing, is a crime and ought not to be done. And so why include that when it seems so obvious? Well, maybe it's because it is so foundational to our relationships to one another and to our very existence. But I want to take some time this evening to look at this sixth commandment and hopefully make it a little clearer as to how important it is in its application. Of all the commandments, the sixth, seventh, and eighth, that is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, are the easiest to limit to a merely external obedience, and to think that they only address very specific acts, and if those acts are avoided, sin and violation in violation of these commandments can be avoided entirely. And of all the commands, the sixth is probably the most likely to be the one command that every one of us would say, I've not violated that one. You may get me on all the others, but not that one. I've never pulled a knife. I've never shot a gun at any person. I've never poisoned a family member. Surely I've kept that commandment from my youth. But now Jesus takes these two commandments, two of these three commandments, the sixth and the seventh, in his teaching on righteousness in order to help people truly understand what righteousness is supposed to look like in the eye of God. He takes these two of these three commandments that are so easily seen as being limited to specific acts, and he says, let me use them as my case studies. And by doing so, takes these which are seemingly most plain and broadens them exceedingly for us. But before we can go there, we must understand first the precise meaning of the words of this commandment. That's my first point this evening, the precise meaning of the command. Very simply, in the Hebrew, two Hebrew words. As we look at it in the English, you shall not kill. Four English words. You, second person singular, like all the other commands, not spoken merely to a community, that somehow the community should be concerned about who dies and who doesn't die. But you, singular, this command, like all the others, comes to each and every one of the people who hear this command. A command which each individual is required to keep. You shall not. It's actually a prohibition rather than a command. It's a prohibition to avoid certain behavior. And that behavior, you shall not kill. If I could give two words that can closely come as close as possible to the Hebrew words, it's this: don't murder. You see, we come to this command and there are questions that come to our minds, aren't there? Questions like, well, does this forbid war? Does this forbid all use of violence? Does this forbid the killing of animals or even trees and plants? Well, the Hebrew term here helps us because the Hebrew term is used very specifically in the Old Testament. And even the Greek term in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, even that term is very specifically used in our Bibles. And so God has really given us a very well-defined and easily understandable command, though we'll see it's broadly applied. Now, I'm not going to turn to all the passages. Every one of my commentaries that does any detailed work at all said this very thing. These words are used in a very precise way. But I didn't believe them. And I went and looked at every single one of them, and they're right. You can do the same thing. You got a Hebrew concordance and a Greek, you can go look at every single text. And there's not a whole lot, but there's too many to do in one sermon. So I just want to tell you what it's not. The precise meaning of this word kill. The word is never, and I use that word in the fullest sense, never in the Bible used for the killing of animals or plants. This command does not tell us we cannot kill animals and eat them. It does not say we cannot kill plants and eat them. Plants and animals, we have been given the permission by God to eat. Genesis 9 and verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plants. They're gifts, and so we have permission. And so we can kill our deer and cows and pigs and eat them and not violate this command. Only one time, just by way of aside, is this word used to describe something an animal does. Every other time it's a human activity. And even then it's probably debatable. In the word of the fool, in the word of the slothful man, is the excuse, there's a lion outside and he shall murder me. You get a little more sense of what he's trying to say there. I don't deserve to die. But the fact is, the word is never used of killing animals or plants. Second, the word is never used to describe killing in order to protect life or property. That is, it's never used to describe somebody defending themselves. Matter of fact, in Exodus 22, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on account of this, God says. Defending property against somebody who's broken in, knowing that your baby is about to be attacked, like the one woman who recently defended herself against attack. God would say, this commandment is not broken in such cases. The word does not refer to self-defense. The word is never used to describe the killing that takes place in a just war. That is, in something called, I would call, national defense. As a matter of fact, there's even a curse pronounced on people who don't act properly in war. Jeremiah 48:10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. When God calls somebody to go to war, if they don't act properly, God says, at least in Jeremiah's case, they're cursed. And God actually did call his people on many occasions to be his agents of judgment against sinful people and be engaged in war. And there are many directives in Deuteronomy chapter 20 about how war is to be executed. But never is this term used in this commandment ever used in our Bibles to describe the activity of a soldier in war. That is, in acting as a soldier in a just war. Fourth, not only does it never speak of killing animals or plants, it never speaks of self-defense, it's never used to speak of work of a soldier in just war. The word is never used to describe executing a righteous man. It's never used to describe capital punishment. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that the ministers are ministers, those who are in authority, are ministers, are servants of Jehovah to bear the sword. And they don't bear the sword to cut the butter. They bear the sword to avenge evil. And clear back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, in the midst of the Noahic covenant, which was a covenant made with all living creatures, Noah, his sons, and all of their descendants, including us, and all of the animals, and all their descendants, including every one of them out there, and he promised never to flood the earth again. In the midst of that, he says, within this promise, I want to give you something that helps to preserve humanity. It's called capital punishment. Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, as God's agent, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now the Greek term found in our commandment is used to describe the deliberate execution of an innocent man. That is, killing somebody who they know is innocent, even when they're executing someone. Jesus uses the word to speak to his generation and to the Jews of his day in Matthew 23 to speak of how they murdered the prophets. And in James chapter 5 and verse 6, we have this: you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. When those in authority put to death or condemn the innocent to death, when they deliberately work against God's people, when they deliberately work against justice and actually put to death innocent people, then God says that's a throne with which he is not aligned. Such a throne cannot be aligned with God, cannot be God's servant. The word is not used to describe the killing of animals. It's never used to describe the self-defense. It's never used to describe acting as a soldier in war. It's never used to describe capital punishment. But the word is used to describe something we would call involuntary manslaughter. Now, for you lawyers out there, I'm not trying to be legal. If I improperly use that term, my use of that term is this. That is the unintentional killing of someone. The unintentional killing of someone. But in that case, when we find that in the Bible, in that case, when that blood is shed, God makes provision for that. They're called cities of refuge, in which if somebody engages in that or happens to do that, unintentionally kills someone, and the word murder is used, unintentionally murders someone, they can flee to the city of refuge and await trial. And if at that trial they are found guilty, that they actually did intentionally kill them, or they were purposefully or deliberately negligent, then the Bible says they're put to death. Capital punishment is executed on them. But if it's found that they really didn't have any determination, they really didn't do it on purpose, as we say, I didn't mean to do it. It really didn't happen that way. And in Deuteronomy, we read of this account here, Deuteronomy chapter 19 in verse 5. Why don't you turn there to Deuteronomy 19? That's one of the places where this is found. If he is found to be not guilty, then the one who killed the other man, the one who is the murderer, quote unquote, in this case, can live in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. But to describe what he did, he is a manslayer or a murderer or a killer in this instance, this unintentional killing of someone, involuntary manslaughter. We read this, Deuteronomy 19:5. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of the cities and live. You see, it was unintentional. He took his axe back, he went to swing his axe, it hit the tree, the head came off, hits the man in the head, he dies. In Numbers chapter 35, it talks about hitting him, dropping something accidentally, we would say, or unintentionally on his head, and he dies. He can flee. And the avenger, the family member who wants to put him to death, thinking something bad has happened, or something bad has happened, but wanting to put him to death, cannot kill him if he gets to the city of refuge. And I'm not going to go into all the avenger and what's right and wrong about that. That's not my point. The point is to help us understand this word murder. What does this word mean? He's considered a murderer in that he killed a man, and yet he is waiting trial, and that if he is proven to do it unintentionally, that stigma, that charge is wiped away. So the sixth commandment prohibits unlawful killing. Now that to me was what most of the definitions that were given in the commentaries, and that to me is a useless definition. Of course it's unlawful killing. It's the commandment that says don't do it. So what does that mean? Looking at what it's not and looking at what's left. Murder is the purposeful destruction of a human life whom God has not condemned to die. The purposeful, not accidental, not unintentional, the purposeful destruction of a human life whom God has not condemned to die. Or a person without due authority executing a man who deserves to die. He may deserve to die, but if I don't have the authority to put him to death, and I do, I have murdered him. It's the state that bears the sword. And so, I think a better word, better way to understand this, rather than unlawful killing, is don't murder. Don't purposefully destroy a human life that God has not condemned to die. Now we can leave that, the last part of that, off for most of us, because that just has to do with making understand that capital punishment is legitimate. And so we could probably say for most of us it's this: the purposeful destruction of a human life. That's the precise meaning of the command.
The second point, the biblical reasons for the command. The command is so simple. There's nothing given in the text to say, therefore do this because. It just says, don't do it. But I think it's helpful for us to think beyond that and look throughout the scriptures to see why this is so important, a command. Now, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we see the clear reason for this. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. God speaking to Noah and his descendants. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Man was made image bearer. Image bearer does not just have to do with the invisible part of man. Our souls bear the marks of God's character and God's abilities. And so we are image bearers in that we have those capacities and characteristics that God has, who is a spirit. But in order to be an image, it has to have a visible representation. And so it is the spirit indwelling a physical body that makes us image bearers. The angels are not image bearers. They are spirits. They have many of the capacities and capabilities that God has, but they are never called image bearers. Animals are not called image bearers. Though they have something called a soul and they have a body, they do not have the capacities and functions and faculties and characteristics that God's spirit has. But man is that unique creation made in the image of God, made to display God's character within a physical, tangible world. And to attack that image is to attack God himself. It is to offend the true and living God whose image is being born. Man, even today, we read in James chapter 3 and verse 9, man is still made in the image of God. This was not just unique to Adam and Eve. It was not just unique to Noah and his day. Today, men are made in the likeness of God. James chapter 3 and verse 9. And so to kill a man is to attack God's image and is to be a direct attack and offense to God himself. About the best I could do in terms of coming up with an analogy to help us understand is if I gave you a photograph of my wife and my children and said, well, on our recent vacation, I don't have one of those nice little gizmos I can show you on my slide here, but I've got a piece of paper actually with a picture. See, and I hand it to you. See, there's a picture of my family, and this is what we did. And you took it. Oh, whoosh, 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 and you shredded it. Now, that's not quite as offensive today because I can just go home and print another one. But back when you had to pay for every print, imagine we're back in those days. But even beyond that, this is a representation of those whom I love. Those, in the terms of my children, who bear my image. And if you to tear it is to offend me. And similarly, even more so, when we murder, we are attacking the ones who are made in the image of God. That's part of the reason why this commandment is so important. It's tied, really, to those first commandments, the first three. But also because men are made to are created to praise God. Every living human being has the duty to praise the living and the true God. We are to tell of his works. All the nations are to praise his name. Old men and young men, old women and young women, all are to praise his name. This is why we are created. God made us of dust, breathed into us, as it were, the breath of life, shaped us in our mother's wombs. Why? So that we would praise Him. And when one murders another human being, they rob God. Because they're robbing God of one who is to praise His name. Dalma put this well in his book on the Ten Commandments. A person may not be killed for this reason, that he is either actually or potentially someone who declares God's praise. And therefore, anybody who kills another person thereby robs God. Even if a person does not praise God, we are still dealing with someone who, as the image of God, has the calling to praise God. And so in any case, we do not have the right to cut short their life. So because man is made in the image of God, because man is created in order to praise God, because life and death belong, are in the hands of God. There's a sense, if we were to translate the Hebrew accurately, we could just translate it as a mere future. You shall not. You will not do this. You will not murder. There's a sense where that's absolutely true. Because the fact of the matter is, though I may be guilty of doing that, I can take nobody's life unless God determines the person is supposed to die. You see, God is sovereign over life and death. He's the giver of life. He gave life to that first man, Adam, when He formed him of the dust and breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And when He took of His rib and formed from that rib a woman and brought him to the man, God gave them life. And over we read about how God gives life, opening the womb and bringing another child into the world. We read of how God wove us together in the womb. We read Paul's words on Mars Hill or Areopagus there in Athens. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself, that is speaking of the true and living God, He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The reason you have breath, the reason I have breath to sit here tonight and continue to breathe is because God is giving it to us. He gave it to us at birth, and He continues to sustain us in it. He has numbered all our days. They've all been ordained from the day that we were born. They were already laid out for us. And He is the one who, in the midst of upholding all things by the word of His power, upholds our lives and gives us life and breath and all things. So I should not take life from another person. I should not murder, purposefully determine to murder somebody. Why? Because God is the giver of life, and God is the one who determines when men ought to die. It's not my prerogative. He is the one who has life in Himself, and He's given it to His Son to have life in Himself. He is the one who judges all men to determine this is the end of their days. Death is in His hands. He has determined how many days and what the limit of those days will be and where it will end. He is the one who holds the appointment book. It determines when each and every one of us will die. To seek to murder an individual is to seek to overthrow the sovereignty of God. Is to seek to take into my hands what is not mine to control. I'm offending God by attacking His image. I'm robbing God by stealing His praise. And I'm challenging His authority by seeking to take the life of one whom He is upholding. All throughout the Scriptures, God has reserved for Himself when people are to die and how people are to die. He is the one who determined that capital punishment was valid for certain crimes. He is the one who is determined to bring each man to judgment. All vengeance ultimately is in His hands. And He is the one, and He alone, who can say, "This night, your soul will be required of you." Went out on the internet and did a search of news reports. I found this interesting report of a man who had tried to commit suicide several times in several different ways, and each time it failed. And so he determined he was going to start telling other people. And so he and his mother began traveling around to high schools in order that he might speak to kids about the importance of life, the dignity that we have because we are image bearers, not because we have capacities. We have dignity because we are image bearers of God, and because we have a calling to glorify this God and serve this God, and we have life from Him. This is what gives us dignity. And this man was going out and he was telling everybody this, and he got in a car accident and died. After surviving multiple attempts to take his own life. And it was when God said, "Now is the time." You see, to murder is a direct affront to the living God, who is the one who holds life in His hand. But you know, there's actually another layer here as to why this command is so important. We should not murder because men are made in the image of God. We should not murder because men are made to praise God. We should not murder because life and death are in the hands of God. But we should not murder because Christ came into the world to give life to men. The gospel stands behind this command and says, "Do not murder," because Christ is the giver of life. Now, Jesus came into this world, He said, that He might give life to those whom He saves, and He might give them life and life abundantly. Life is bound up in Jesus Christ, so much so that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So if you stop and think about it, to murder a believer, and I hope this will make a little more sense when we start getting into the breadth of this command. To murder a believer, or do anything that leads up to murder, is a direct affront to Jesus, with whom that person has died and has been raised to newness of life. God took a dead sinner, God gave him new life in Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to murder him and take away not only his life, but the ability to display and to live out that new life in Christ. I'm going to murder one for whom Christ died. I'm going to murder one who's part of the body. It's like cutting off my left hand because it can't make a basket. Or because it misses a ball on a fly ball. I say, "Well, better cut that thing off." Well, I'm actually doing myself harm, aren't I? For me to murder anybody within the body of Christ is to do harm to myself and to do harm to the body of Jesus Christ Himself. As Paul, who was offending the living God when he the living Savior when he was persecuting the people of God. And to murder an unbeliever is to say that I don't care about their never dying soul. And I don't care whether they're going to be damned for all eternity. You see, if I really believe the gospel, I better never murder. It's completely contrary to why Christ came into the world. And so we see these four basic reasons for why this command should be kept. But now, the breadth of the command. We've looked at the exact meaning of the words, the biblical reasons for the command, but now the breadth of the command. Is it really just this one simple duty? Do not purposefully destroy a human life? Well, the fact of the matter is that there's far more than this. So let's get to the heart of the matter, if I may. Let's begin by looking at the heart of the sin that is prohibited here in this command. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And you knew eventually I would get here. You see, I can violate this command by and yet never actually take a human life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." The point I want to make at this point is this, that just by having sinful anger toward my brother, an unprovoked anger toward a brother, if everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause is guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." In verse 22, he says, if this is in your heart, or the picture is that this is in your heart, it's anger that's in the back of this. I am angry with him and what he has done to me. But there's other things besides anger. You see, because out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. All of these offenses to God's commands, all these violations of God's command, they come from where? They come from the heart. And anger is one of those ways that we see in the heart we can violate this command. Being angry or being provoked for trivial, inoffensive things, or being excessively angry. You know, as a parent, the thing you wrestle with all the time, isn't it? Was that foolishness that was sin, or was that just a childish act? Was my son just clumsy? Or my daughter just incapable of doing something? Or did they actually do something offensive? When I am stimulated and provoked to anger over trivial matters, matters which ought not to cause offense, I'm violating this command. When I'm angry against a sibling, children, because your brother or your sister does something to you, takes a toy, you've got 30 others, but they've got that one little car that you want, and you get angry at them. That's not right. The essence of that is a violation of this commandment. And when your parents say you're acting sinful, you're violating this command and approaching this reality called murder, because out of a heart of anger comes murder. Murder is born of angry spirits. But also murder is born out of hatred. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 4. That This passage deals with that unintentional manslaughter. We read in 19 verse 4, "Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there," that is to the city of refuge, "when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously." There was no hatred in his heart. There was no dislike for him, disdain for him. He was a friend. He was a companion. He was somebody with whom he enjoyed his company. In Numbers chapter 35, which also addresses this, we read it this. It says it this way: "If he pushed him suddenly, without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy or seeking his injury." You see, if there's not hatred in his heart, if it was totally unintentional, he just happened to throw something his direction and it hit him in such a way that it killed him, he wasn't negligent, he wasn't willfully hating him, didn't drop it on his head so that he could actually hurt him. He didn't know he was lying down there. He didn't realize he'd laid down to take a nap under the tree, and he threw his axe over on that side and he kills him. Now I want you to note something, children. Look at this passage in Numbers. Listen to this passage in Numbers 35. Maybe that's where you should be turned. Numbers 35, 22. "If he pushed him suddenly without enmity." What makes it not murder? There was no enmity in his heart. But what was the act? Out of hatred, he pushed him. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me come back here. The issue here is the heart. The sin begins in the heart. It begins with enmity. I'm at odds with somebody. I'm angry with somebody. I hate somebody. I have something against somebody. It's burdened in my heart. 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." So if there is hatred in the heart, if there is carnal anger in the heart, this oftentimes we call prejudice, where we're angry at somebody because they are different from us. They're different from our group. And so we don't like them, not because they've done anything, but we just hate them because they have a name that ends with a vowel. I got a lot of you with that one, didn't I? You know, they have no other reason for hating you other than you're not part of their group. That's a violation of this command. That's the hatred that results in murder. That's what's behind murder. This is why hate crime bills are so bad, because they identify certain murder as being a hate crime, when in fact every murder is a hate crime. There's other things in the heart that can produce murder, or that can be a violation of this command. Hatred, sinful anger, prejudice, a desire for revenge. I'm going to get back at somebody who's done something to me. Personal revenge, envy or jealousy. They've got something that I want. They have something that I think I ought to have. And so you lust and do not have. And what's the result? You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. And so what results? Fighting and quarreling. There's also the crime of self-murder that grows out of the heart. We heard this morning about something called depression. Depression can often lead to somebody committing murder. Elijah wanted to die. But suicide is still the killing of a human being. Selfishness can lead to murder. Ahab selfishly And in envy and jealousy has Naboth killed. At least Jezebel does it on his behalf. And he and Jezebel are both guilty, even though they didn't pull the trigger themselves. Excuse me, I jumped up back into envy here. I'm getting out of my notes. Self-murder, depression, guilt. When Judas was guilty, felt guilty, what did he do? He felt remorse. He went out and hanged himself. Saul, who was feeling fear and shame as the enemy came up to him, fell upon his sword. You see, the point is that I want to make, and what I want you to come away with, is the fact that this sin, violation of this commandment, does not necessarily mean I've done anything physical. It all begins with the heart. And I have one book written to children on the Ten Commandments that I read regularly. And they use this illustration. Children, if you wanted to get rid of all of the chickens in the world, and you said, you know what, I don't want any more chickens. They're annoying, nasty creatures. I want to get rid of them. And he said, you know how you could get rid of them all? Smash all the eggs. And if you smash the eggs, no chickens will be born. Murder, in a physical sense, will never happen if the heart is mortified. If the selfishness and the envy and the hatred and the pride and the carnal anger are all dealt with, the depression and the guilt are dealt with properly, shame and fear are dealt with properly, then murder won't come to birth. And so we need to begin by dealing with our hearts. But then we can also break this command, as has already been seen, with our words. Jesus said this, right? If you call somebody Raca, if you call him empty head, you fool. I don't have to ever pull a trigger. I don't have to ever throw a knife. I don't have to put one drop of poison in somebody's cup. If I call my brother or sister or my friend a name in a carnal, angry, sinful way, I'm not talking about the joking that kind of goes on where we use these terms with one another, but even there we need to be careful. But if I just call them a name, I have violated this commandment. I have murdered somebody. If I use belittling, abusive, discouraging speech. Do you remember that passage in Psalm 42:10 we looked at this morning? Psalm 42:10. The psalmist speaks, he uses this word murder to describe the bones that he's, his own bones. He says they've been shattered, they've been murdered. He says this in Psalm 42:10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me, and that word shattering is the same word for murder. They murder my bones. They murder the very heart of me, the strength in me. They've gone after the strength to murder me. How did they do it? With their words. With oppressive, discouraging words. Where is your God? Being like a Job's comforter, cursing men, calling damnation down upon their heads, is a violation of this commandment. To seek to destroy somebody, as it were, with our tongue. To use our tongue as a sword. The rash words, which can be like a sword and can cut and cause great pain, that can stir up anger. Even with our tongues, we can violate this commandment. So with our hearts, with our tongues, and even with little actions, that passage I was talking about earlier in Psalm 42:10, when it says, it speaks of pushing. Being pushed. Or excuse me, Numbers 35:22. If you push without enmity, if you throw something. You know when you got really angry at your brother or sister? Remember when that happened? And you took that toy that was in your hand? And out of anger, you threw it at them as hard as you could. Or like my sister did to me, sat on my back and beat me with her doll. You know why she did that? because she was murdering me. You see, we violate this commandment all the time. I was talking with one of the brethren. When we get in our cars, how many people have we murdered on the road? You know, if Star Trek phasers really were things that we could carry around, how many less cars would there be on the road? I'm talking seriously, man. He's out of there. Because it's something in the getting behind the wheel that we get offended. This is my lane. Now, when I shoot up the side lane and I sneak in right at the end because I'm the one who's late, well, then it's a justifiable act. But when they do that to me, oh, that's not Joe. What, man? Look at that. He's breaking all the rules. Suddenly that vengeance grows up in my heart. And if I could, I'd murder him. It starts with our hearts. It can come out in our tongues. Briefly, in the time that remains to me, there are some very commonly justified acts of murder. In our society, there are a few that are said, you know, these are okay. Abortion, because it's a woman's right to choose to kill, to murder her baby. Knowing that life begins at conception and that life is growing in the womb and that what's in the womb is no different in kind, it's just smaller and protected, but that it's going to come out one day and that what? Coming out the womb somehow all of a sudden changes it? No. It's still a human being, and abortion is always going to be, I should say, a murder. Killing a life, killing a baby. Euthanasia. Mercy killing. Mercy killing. Since when did mercy kill? Well, when mercy killed the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, there was mercy killing. But when an elderly person or a weak person who ought to be honored, what does the Bible say we're supposed to do to the gray heads? Kill them? Because they've gotten old? Honor them. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do to the weak who can't stand themselves and take care of themselves? Kill them because they need to get out of the way? No, they're image bearers of God. They're praisers of God. They ought to be cared for, not killed. Mercy does good, not ill. These things are completely unjustifiable and are not minor issues, brethren, when we think of elected officials. For the land that has this kind of blood on itself is a land which is under the judgment of God. But there's one other way that I want to address in terms of violating this command. It's our hearts. It's our tongues. It's our simple actions, pushing, throwing, punching. But it's called suicide. Killing of ourselves. And even those simple actions, again, cutting oneself to do oneself harm, burning oneself to do oneself harm, choking oneself to play a game. This is a violation of God's command. This is not just a simple act of foolish childhood or teenagehood. This is a sin against the living God who gives life and breath to you. But you see, we can actually perform suicide upon ourselves while we're not even thinking of doing so. One little commentator, again, speaking to children, said we can do it this way: by eating, by drinking, and by dressing. I'll skip the dressing one. We'll come back to that in a different heading. By eating, by drinking, and I'll say by playing. We can violate this commandment in each of these areas. We can do it by eating. Eating the wrong things. If you're a diabetic and you're eating the wrong things, you are committing murder. If you have severe allergies, like to peanuts, and you eat peanuts just for the fun of it to see what happens, you are committing murder. If you eat too much, engaging in self-indulgence, and thus do harm to your body, that's called gluttony. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. If you engage in self-pity or grief, and therefore you feed yourself for comfort food or to deal with anxiety, that's called sin. It's a violation of this commandment. You can violate it by eating too much. And here I want to be very careful. You can violate it by eating too little. The world tells women that the thing that makes you pretty is really thin. And many a young woman has imbibed that by looking at magazines and hearing them talk about who's really pretty. And they have said, I'll just lose a few more pounds. I'll just lose a few more pounds. I'll just do a few more exercises. I'll just lose a few more pounds. And they look like skeletons. And you don't have to get to the point where you look like a skeleton to actually be violating this commandment. When you start doing yourself harm by not getting the nutrition that you ought to be getting because you've imbibed a worldly view of what beauty is and not a biblical view of beauty being inside as well as outside. And my time is gone. But let me just finish this point about eating. It can also be a matter of control. I'm going to control myself by how much I eat or don't eat. I'm going to control those around me by not eating and making myself thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner. I have emptiness inside, and I'm going to express it by controlling how much or how little I eat. It's a dangerous, dangerous condition. And ultimately, it's violating this commandment. Refusing to take necessary medicines, insulin or medication for high blood pressure because I feel okay and I don't need it. Brethren, we need to exhort one another, confess our sins to one another, encourage one another, and build one another up with this particular area of killing ourselves, as Watson said, digging our graves with our teeth. We need to help one another. That's why God's put us in a body, that we might help one another with these kinds of things. We are to strengthen the hands of those who are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be put out of joint, or may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, may God be pleased to help us to think broadly about this particular command. Where are the areas where we have violated this command in our hearts? Where's the areas we violate this command with our words? Maybe we've never pulled the trigger. Maybe we've not gotten caught up in all of the death of our society. But maybe we've just become a little desensitized to how much we really do murder one another on a daily basis. Husbands and wives, children, teachers, people in our society. May God help us to take seriously this command. And let's pray. Father, be merciful to us and help us to think clearly about this command. Be pleased to write it upon our hearts. Give us that ability to accurately see ourselves in the light of it. We pray that you would be pleased to help us to be more loving and merciful, and the exact opposite of all that comes out and expressed in this prohibition, you shall not murder. Be merciful to us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.